The following podcast was recorded at the Presbyterian Church in Burlington on November 29th, 2015.
Please join me in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of each and every one of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, you can learn a lot from genealogies. A woman named Angela Walton Raji of Catonsville, Maryland, is a frequent speaker at African American genealogical conferences because of what she discovered. Angela found records that showed her great-grandmother had been born into slavery, the daughter of a black woman and a Choctaw Indian man. She found that when her great-grandmother was three, her family became free and lived a bilingual and bicultural life, speaking English and Choctaw. Great-grandma lived the Indian ways, but then married a black Baptist minister. Angela says, most people don't know that many Indian tribes own slaves and that the two cultures are connected in many ways that have been forgotten or ignored. We can learn a lot about genealogies, but few things can dim our enthusiasm for reading the Bible than an imposing list of begats. Now, how many of us have begun our journey of trying to read the entire Bible only to be shipwrecked on the genealogies of First Chronicles, assuming, of course, that you made it all the way through the Levitical law? And so when we read the first lines of the first page of the first book in the New Testament, we might ask the question, what was Matthew thinking? Why begin the powerful story of Jesus Christ with such a mind-numbing list of names? Matthew begins with the genealogy for a reason, of course. In fact, he does it for several very important reasons, which are critical to our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So this morning, I'd like to look at what Matthew was trying to accomplish, who some of the saints and sinners in the genealogy are, and what this all means for us at a distance of 2,000 years. First things first, to understand the genealogy in Matthew 1, we need to know that genealogies in the ancient world, including biblical genealogies, are not simply about human reproduction, but they are about what God is trying to accomplish in the world. They are written and they are shaped with a purpose. They're not necessarily meant to be entirely historically accurate. The Gospels are not necessarily driven to report every last fact. What's most important is the truth that's being conveyed about who the person is, and in this case, who Jesus Christ is. Matthew writes his genealogy of Christ in groups of 14 generations, but as the eminent scholar Raymond Brown remarks, even God does not arrange things so nicely that exactly 14 biological generations separated such critical moments as the call of Abraham, accession of David to the throne, the Babylonian exile, and the coming of the Messiah. With what we do know from history, the numbers just don't add up. It's not as clean as that of exactly 14 generations between all of those important events. There are gaps. So the idea is don't focus on the numbers, but focus on the people, their stories, and what they represent. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus Christ is descended from Abraham, who was to be the father of many nations. And Jesus Christ is descended from David, who was the greatest king of the Hebrew people, from whose family the Messiah was to come. So Matthew is saying that Jesus is important to Gentiles and to Jews, to all of us, and not just to be contained within one group's traditions and heritage. But Matthew is also clear that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of Old Testament promises and hopes. Like the familiar passage from Isaiah, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, David's father. From his roots, a branch shall bear fruit. Jeremiah the prophet says much the same thing. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. Sometimes that growth will spring up out of death, deaths of the soul and the spirit especially. But God is faithful through it all, keeping God's promises. God continually renews and recreates. That's the overall scope of why Matthew begins with the genealogy. But now we need to take a closer look at the people in the genealogy itself. I'm really indebted to the great biblical scholar Raymond Brown for his insights. He writes, "In Jesus' genealogy, there are as many saints as sinners, and it is written with the crooked lines of liars, betrayers, and the immoral, not only with the straight lines of the saints. Saints and sinners alike make up Jesus' genealogy. Liars. Well, start with Abraham, who lied, asking his wife Sarah to pretend to be his sister in order that his life would be spared. Betrayers. Take Judah, for example. Judah was one of the brothers who conspired to throw the youngest brother, Joseph, first into the pit and then to sell him into slavery. Later on in life, in Genesis 38, he gets into an even more convoluted situation. One of his sons marries Tamar, but the son dies. And so he provides another son to fulfill the family obligation to Tamar, but that doesn't work out, and that son dies. Judah realizes he's going to run out of sons in a little while, and so he tells Tamar to go live like a widow, live like a nobody, live like a person with no standing in society at all. Well, Tamar realizes Judah is holding out on her. He could provide another son, but she gets the best of him. She sheds her widow's clothing, covers her face with a veil, and the next thing you know, Judah thinks that this person standing by the side of the road, who we know is Tamar, Judah thinks she's a prostitute. And so he has relations with her. The story moves on, and when Judah learns that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, he righteously calls for her to be put to death for bringing shame to the family, until Tamar shows him some of the personal belongings that he had given to her as payment for services rendered. Tamar asserts herself and claims what is rightly hers and keeps the line of Jesus' descendants going. Judah, Tamar, their son Perez, are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So is Rahab the harlot, the original prostitute with the heart of gold, who hid Hebrew spies in the city of Jericho. The Hebrews were taking over the promised land. They sent spies into the city of Jericho. The king heard that there were spies there. The king further heard that the spies were with Rahab. And so he sends a messenger to Rahab saying, "You need to hand over those spies." And Rahab essentially says, "What spies?" "Oh yeah, there were a few men here a little while ago, but they left already. Maybe you can catch them if you set out to find them now." Rahab, the harlot, is in the genealogy. Bathsheba, who engaged in adultery with David, is in the genealogy, although she is only mentioned as the wife of Uriah, as if to underscore the sin that she and David committed. Then there's David himself, the biggest mix of saint and sinner that there ever was. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and then Mary. Mary gets mentioned. What's interesting is that there are five women listed in Jesus' genealogy, which is highly unusual for Jewish genealogies, which normally listed only males. Again, Matthew has a point to make. Every woman in Jesus' genealogy was involved in some kind of scornful or scandalous relationship, perhaps foreshadowing the role of Mary, because it was thought scandalous that she was pregnant before she was properly married to Joseph. Mary was herself caught in a difficult situation and probably the object of some scorn and ridicule by people who simply didn't understand. And how about those kings listed in Jesus' genealogy? Does their role as kings mean they were good people? Not really. Raymond Brown summarizes them this way. Of the 14 kings listed, there's 14 kings in the genealogy. Two are faithful. Precisely two. Two out of 14. The rest are an odd assortment of idolaters, murderers, incompetents, power seekers, and harem wastrels. You can use your imagination on that one. They are precisely the kings who were responsible for dragging Israel down from the heights of glory that it had achieved under King David. There's one other category of people in Jesus' genealogy, but I'm going to leave them for the last, because they are the people that we can relate to the most. So what does this all mean for us 2,000 years later? Well, let's not make the mistake that the subsequent generations were necessarily any better or any worse. They were all human too, saints and sinners. So where do we fit into the story at such a distance of space and time? Now, some of you may be familiar with the game that's called 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon. This is a game where based on Kevin Bacon, the movie actor, and it's based on the thought that all of us are separated from each other by only 6 other people. You may have gone to school with someone who married someone who was the daughter of someone who worked with someone who was in college with someone who knew someone. 6 degrees of separation between you and that last person. In the game 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon, you start with someone, say Clark Gable, and you find your way to Kevin Bacon. Let's see. Clark Gable was in a movie with Marilyn Monroe, who was in a movie with Jack Lemmon, who was in a movie with Walter Matthau, who was in a movie with Robert Shaw, who was in a movie with Richard Dreyfuss, who was in a movie with Kevin Bacon. I understand that mathematicians played a similar game, but on a much higher intellectual plane. A number of years ago, the brilliant mathematician Paul Erdos died. Math scholars prided themselves on what was called their Erdos number. If you wrote an academic paper with Erdos, with Paul Erdos, your Erdos number was 1. If you wrote a paper with someone who wrote a paper with Erdos, your Erdos number was 2, and so on, and so on, and so on. 6 degrees of separation, 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon, an Erdos number. What's the point? Are we separated by 6 degrees from Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The point is that over the 2,000 years after Christ, as the descendants of Christ, there are no degrees of separation. There's only 1 Christ number for each one of us, and that number is 1. 1. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, who came to us as one of us, descended from a line of saints and sinners much like ourselves. And for each one of us, our Christ number is 1, because we are invited to speak with him directly and experience his love directly. Remember that last group of people I didn't talk about in the genealogy? They're in the last group of 14 generations. They followed after the patriarchs, the scoundrels, the outcasts, the sinners, and the kings. You probably wouldn't recognize any of their names, because except for the first two and the last two names at the very end of the genealogy, they're a collection of totally unknown people who never appear anywhere else in the Bible, but they show up in Jesus' genealogy. They're complete unknowns. They're lost in the swirling sands of history. They're known only for the place that they took among the saints and the sinners. Not knowing the impact their lives would have, they took their place among the faithful, and they are remembered for it, remembered for showing up, enduring life's ups and downs, yet moving forward in faith. When my father was ill with cancer, we needed at one point to switch doctors. I sat with my father as a nurse asked questions about his medical history. The nurse said, "How is your father's health?" And Dad said, "I don't know." She asked, "How old was he when he died?" And Dad said, "I don't know." She asked, "What did he die of?" And my father finally said, "I didn't know the man." My grandfather on that side, my father's father, had abandoned the family. And so I know nothing about him as well. This Advent season, as we await the birth of Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, son of Joseph, and son of God, let him be number one in our hearts. Amen.
Today's sermon was delivered by Michael O'Brien, interim pastor. This podcast was produced by the Presbyterian Church in Burlington, 335 Cambridge Street, Burlington, Mass., and edited by James McNinch. If you can't visit us in person, then visit our website at www.burlingtonpres.org. This podcast is copyright 2015 and provided under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives License. That means you have permission to download and give away copies of this podcast.